The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're going to be in Matthew 28 for our sermon this morning. I was looking for my cup, I'm going to put it here. So we're spending some time this summer walking through the values and the heartbeat of our church and really in the life of the disciples. Like we want you to see that corporately we are a church, but individually we are also disciples. And that word disciple means we're students. We're following Jesus. We're learning more about Him and more what it looks like to live like Him. And then in that, what we've seen is that we feel like God has called us to live together underneath the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's how we're made into disciples. He takes our sins and gives us a new life so that we can follow Him now. Our past is not holding us back anymore. We have a glorious future in Jesus, so we're following Him. And we have been saved by the gospel into a community, into a family of God, where other sinners who've been saved just like us, we gather on mornings like this to hear the good news proclaimed, to worship Him. We gather through the week. We serve together. We are on mission together. We live together because we're going to be in heaven with each other. So we get to enjoy the benefits and joys of heaven now together, knowing it's only going to get better from here. So that's what we've talked about in the last few weeks, is the gospel and our community. And this morning, we're going to talk about what it looks like to be a missional community. We firmly believe that Jesus Christ has placed us in this world at this time to be disciples who make disciples. Because there is nothing in this world that can transform the lives of your neighbors, of your friends, of your coworkers, like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when lives like that are transformed by the gospel, God is glorified. We want to be a part of that. And the good news, as we're going to see this morning, is Jesus wants us to be a part of that. And so if you would stand with me as I read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. For some of you, these are really familiar. And so, but my hope this morning is as we read through it and as we walk through it together, that you'll see this in a new light. Again, that we would be revived through it. So, Matthew chapter 28. Now, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. The 11 disciples, minus Judas, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, this is Your word. By the Spirit that inspired it, may You glorify the Son that makes it real, that it speaks of. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As some of you know, I recently started a part-time job as an estimator for a construction company. What that means is I sit and stare at a computer screen for 6 to 7 hours at a time. And it's as great as it sounds. Basically what I do is my job is to look at blueprints. So these blueprints are plans that have been drawn up long before anything is built. And there are these plans. The company I work for, they build these apartment complexes, these huge buildings. And what I've noticed, what I'm surprised to see, is that in these blueprints, like, everything is laid out. Like, not just the square footage and the plans for the buildings, but the materials you should use for each floor and each room, the timelines, like what should happen first, like everything is detailed. There's a plan that is put in place years before this building is ever completed. And I've thought about that this week as I've looked at Matthew 28 preparing for this morning. Like, this again is a very familiar passage, and if you've been in church a long time, it's easy to treat the Great Commission as a standalone moment in the Bible. But it's actually this culmination of a plan that God has been at work completing and inaugurating since Genesis 1. So I just want to take a moment before we get into Matthew 28 to try to lay the groundwork and the foundation for what this plan has looked like. What is Jesus actually wanting us to be a part of this morning? So I said it starts out in Genesis 1. And so when God created humanity in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28, we read that God created man in his own image. That means we're created to bear God's character and his nature and his status in this world. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So from our creation, humanity has had a commission. Something that God wants us to do. Something we are to obey. So before sin even entered the world, the commission is this: I want you, my image bearers, to fill the world with my image bearers. People who look and act like me. And now Adam and Eve, those first two humans in Genesis 3, which we'll look at in a little bit later, they rebelled against that commission and everything kind of started falling apart. And then what we see is in Genesis 12, God still has not given up on this grand vision, this grand commission to fill the earth with his people. Because in Genesis 12, he comes to a man named Abram. Maybe you know him better as Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, I want to make out of you a large family." And he says this in verse 3 of chapter 12, that "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. So I'm going to link myself with you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Still global vision. Even though God technically doesn't even have a people on earth yet. And then if you fast forward to Exodus 19, God comes to Israel after he has freed them from slavery in Egypt. And Israel is Abraham's family. And he comes down to them on a mountain and declares to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So we see here from a mountain, God declaring, "You're going to be my representatives to the world, my treasured possession, living under my authority, drawing the nations to me." And if you keep fast-forwarding, you see God over and over reaffirming this commission, this promise, this call to the nations. And we're not going to read it, but it kind of culminates in 2 Samuel 7, where he tells David, "One of your descendants will be a king who will sit on a throne forever." And the prophets then tell us that that king, that Davidic king, he's going to rule over a world, a kingdom that spans the whole world. You think Isaiah 9, verse 7, that this child that is born to us will have a kingdom that never ends. Unending peace, unending justice. And even after God's promises have seemed to fail and Israel goes into exile, even there, God gives a vision to a prophet named Daniel about this divine king and what he would be like. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, we read that to this king, this son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now let's put all that together real quick. From the very beginning, God has desired to fill the world with people who reflect his image and glory. And even after our rebellion, he didn't abandon that plan, but set apart a people for his own name to then be this kingdom of priests to the world, so that the nations would then come underneath the divine king that he would set on his throne. And then we come to Matthew 28 and we hear Jesus go, "I'm the king. Now go and make disciples of all nations." Matthew 28 isn't a standalone. It's the climax of the biblical story. And if you're a disciple standing there on that mountain, can you imagine what you'd have felt at that moment? You imagine how overwhelming that must have felt? I mean, these are ordinary dudes. You got fishermen, you got a tax collector, you got this religious zealot, all of them together in this group. And Jesus is like, I'm basically saying to people who have never left their home country, their county, go to the nations. Like, have you ever let it sink in that Jesus has called you to be his disciple? Like, I was reflecting on it this week, and this kind of silly picture came to mind, but I just imagine myself, like, 3 or 4 years old, on the carpet of my house, like, crayon in my fist, like, doodling nonsense or whatever, and this guy comes in, nice suit, and says, and I'm like, who are you? And he's like, I'm from Harvard. And I'm going to give you a full ride scholarship right now, even though you've not done anything with your life. And I'm going to make sure not only you get there, but that you pass with flying colors, because I have all the plans in the world to change the world through you. That's what Jesus does with us. We're lying there, unqualified, unprepared, kind of scribbling our way through lives. And Jesus says to us, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I will teach you. I will transform you. I will prepare you. And I will go with you. And through you, we'll change the world. That's what Jesus is calling us into. And it's a monumental task. Now the question is, how are we going to do that? And I think what Jesus is showing us here is this truth, that knowing Jesus will compel us to go and make disciples. That the simple fact of knowing Jesus will compel us to go and make disciples. And so the way we want to break this down this morning is, I want to first look at the truths of what it looks like to know Jesus. What is Jesus telling us about himself? And then I want to face the lies, the obstacles that might deter us from trusting that. And then I want us to finally look at how to embrace that life that he's calling us into. So first, what are the truths that Jesus gives us? The truths that compel us. The first one is this. Jesus has all authority. You see that in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's everywhere. There's no other place. Heaven, you have heaven, you have earth, that's it. So Jesus is saying, I have authority over every place that you can imagine. And so when he commissions them in the next verse to go and make disciples, he's prefaced it with this profound declaration that I have all authority in my hands. It's all been given to me. Now, I want to make sure you understand, Jesus isn't saying that he's become more authoritative. He's not saying I'm gaining some authority. He's not becoming more God. Rather, he's reiterating something that he said to them several times. So for instance, in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus actually tells his disciples, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus here in Matthew 28 isn't saying something that his disciples haven't heard yet. So why is he emphasizing his authority again? Because they needed to hear it. I mean, they have witnessed Jesus throughout the Gospels, throughout his life, calming storms, casting out demons. Some of them were even on the mountain when he was transfigured into this glorious figure, his pre-incarnate self. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet they'd also seen him arrested and crucified and seemingly defeated by the authorities in their culture, the Romans and the Jewish leaders. And so they're reeling. Like, do you ever stop and go, why does Matthew say, and some doubted? The idea is that there's this hesitation in them. Almost like, am I seeing what I really am seeing here? And so Jesus is emphatically declaring again, all authority is mine. And now that authority is clearly communicates to them, I also have authority over death. The cross wasn't a defeat. It was a deliberate act. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, allowed himself to be crucified, to conquer sin and death so that he could stand before us as our King, initiating this new covenant reality so that we could submit to him and live for him, knowing there's nothing, not even death, that's outside of my King's control. So why do I have to be afraid of? I mean, you can see here, and maybe you've already seen it, this echo of Genesis 1 and Exodus 19, where God comes down to his people and gives them a commission, and now Jesus is claiming that same authority. This is the first truth that compels us, that our King has no equal. And so he demands our allegiance and obedience, and we have no fear in giving it to him. For nobody's going to, who's going to come and push Jesus off the throne? But that's not all he says. There's a second truth here that compels us. That not only is Jesus ruling over us, but secondly, Jesus is always with us. The very last sentence of this gospel, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a fancy way of saying I'm with you always. There's never going to come a time where that ends. Like the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without his physical presence. And he's passing the baton from himself to them. They're going to carry on the mission. And now the baton has been passed all the way down to us, and we're carrying on the mission. And he's trying to help them understand how they can take it from him. And so John records Jesus saying in John 15, he says, but when the Helper comes, who I'll send you to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, that's the Helper, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, he's going to bear witness and empower you to bear witness. And then a few verses later, in John 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus continues saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For I will, if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'm going to send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is how Jesus is going to be with us. The Holy Spirit will mediate Jesus' presence with us, dwelling in us, stirring our hearts, giving us the words to say, and then acting in the hearts of those hearing what we're saying. The baton is being passed. And even in passing it, Jesus is saying, I'm still going to be running with you, though. You don't have to take the last leg by yourself. I'll give you what to say. I'll be with you to encourage you. And I'll empower what you say. You're not responsible for transforming someone's heart. You're just responsible for conveying what you know. Let me work. But let me work through you. Like Jesus fully comprehends the dangerous and difficult and yet utterly amazing task that he's given us here. And that's why he brackets this command to go and make disciples with these two profound truths that, hey, I have all authority and I'm always with you. So therefore, go and make disciples. This is how knowing Jesus, resting in these truths of his authority and his presence, they compel us now to go and make disciples. Now, before we get to the command, I think we need to pause here. Because I think simply knowing these two truths isn't enough. Here's what I mean. If I ended the sermon now, do you think that you'd walk out and go, okay, I'm good? I'll tell you from my own experience, I've listened to a sermon on Matthew 28 several times in my life. I don't know if I've ever felt anything. I felt guilty at times. I felt pressured at times. And I might have even had a greater evangelistic fervor for that first week, but it settled down after a while. So just knowing these truths, they're good to know, but there's another part to that, and that is that secondly, we have to understand and fight the lies that will deter us from trusting Jesus. The lies that deter us. I mentioned earlier that we'd come back to Genesis chapter 3, and this is when we're doing that. Because God's original commission to Adam and Eve to go and fill the earth with image bearers, that was derailed in Genesis 3 when they rebelled against God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens in Genesis 3 is Satan, he slithers up to Eve and he begins to whisper these lies to her. Saying stuff like, God's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat from this, then you'll be like him. In other words, you'll have the authority he has. And she believed that lie. And then when she began to look at the tree in Genesis 3:6, it says she saw that it was desired to make one wise. And so both Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and rebelled against God. Like, what's going on there? Well, there are two desires, two lies that take root in their heart. And the first is this lie of self-rule. This idea that I don't need to really obey God. I can be my own God. The thought that life works better if I'm in control. So no matter the situation, I'm the one who has the ultimate call and calls the ultimate shot because I know what's best for me. And this is tied to that second lie of when she saw and desired to eat because it looked like it would make her wise. This lie of self-sufficiency. That I don't need God. I can do this or I must do this on my own. And those lies, damn, they still whisper in our hearts today. So for some of you, the lie that might whisper most to you is that lie of self-rule. There's this, you don't feel comfortable sharing your faith. You don't feel comfortable talking about spiritual things. And so you kind of excuse away the commission here and the command that Jesus wants us to obey. Thinking maybe you're thinking like that's for people with a particular gift, not for me. And what happens is this begins to show up in your life in passivity. You're staying on the sidelines. You're living. You want a safe life. You're never really stepping into God's mission, and you just kind of are floating there. And for others of us, we might be tempted more to give into the lie of self-sufficiency. This idea that I can do this on my own or I have to do this on my own. And you might honestly try to obey God, but you do it out of this white knuckling striving. I'm going to just learn all the tricks of the trade. And if I say the three circles in the right order in the right way and I can make people change. And you're trying to do everything for God in your own strength and you're just wondering, why am I feeling so tired all the time? I just got to get up and keep going. And what both of those are they are lies. You're pushing God off to the side. And what Scripture calls that is sin. Sin means you're missing the mark. You're not living the way that God created you to live. You're to be ruled by God. You're to be sustained by God, living for God in His mission as His image bearer. And whenever you practice those things, whenever you believe in the lie of self-rule or self-sufficiency, and you use that to bow out of God's mission or to try to do it on your own, you're living in sin. And Jesus, in John 8:34, I think we're right, in John 8:34 says, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In other words, you might think you're living this independent life, but you're a slave to something. There's no such thing as an independent human being. In the words of Bob Dylan, we all serve somebody. And Jesus says, if you're not serving the Lord and be living the way He's created you, then you're a slave to sin. And Paul doubles down on that. He affirms it. In Romans 6:16, he says, you are slaves to the one you obey. either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And he finishes out Romans 6 by saying, the wages of sin, they're death. And I don't think he's just talking about our funeral. Like, I think the wages of sin here are pronounced in the thousands of ways that we die throughout our lives. So the moments when, after years of passivity, after years of giving your life to other things, whether that's, I mean, they could be good things. Like, you give your life to your kids, to your marriage, to your job. You're slaving away at these other things. You're living passively in obedience to Jesus. And you wake up one morning wondering, what am I doing with my life? Or you look back over the last decade after your kids are out of your house and you're wondering, what do I do now? That feeling of living aimless and meaningless lives, that emptiness, that death within us, that, man, something's off. Are the moments when, years after saying yes to everyone, trying to do it all on your own and trying to say yes to everything that's been asked of you, everything that you think would make God happy and proud of you, and all that anxiety and exhaustion begins to overwhelm you, and you're still afraid you haven't done enough, and you don't want to shut it down, because if you shut it down, then what am I doing? What's my purpose? And in both of those, your relationships with God begins to get strained, and in both of those, your relationships with others are strained. That's what sin does to us. And what this means then for us is that when Jesus in Matthew 28 steps up and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, that is actually really good news. Because it means there's a better king. Jesus isn't calling you to give up your independence. He's calling you to give up one master for the better master. He's calling you to walk away from the master that is killing you to the master who wants to give you life. To the one who's defeated death. And it doesn't just hope we'll trust that he can give us life, but we know he can. Like, that's why Jesus, right after saying in John 8:34 that sin enslaves us, says in John 8:36, but if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:23, right after saying that the wages of sin is death, he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Lord. And then there's that moment I read earlier in Matthew 11:27, where after Jesus says that the Father has handed over everything to him, he continues on with this call in verses 28 through 30. Now come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you'll find rest for your souls. This is the heart of our King. The Great Commission is actually a call into freedom. It's a call to live a life with an easy yoke and a light burden, where we find rest even in the obedience. This is what Jesus wants for us. To pull us out of slavery and into freedom and out of burnout and into rest. And what does that look like, though? The truths that we know about Jesus, His authority and His presence, knowing Jesus like that should compel us to go and make disciples. Because He's the good King who calls us into a life of freedom where He is with us, enabling us, strengthening us, so we can actually do the work and rest at the same time. Like, how does that happen? And this brings us to our last section, the life that we live. And this is where we get to the actual command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here's what I want to do over the next few minutes as we wrap up our time. I want to look at this and just try to get practical with you. So Jesus is commanding us how to live, and the first part of that life is this: we're to go and make disciples. And I said it earlier, a disciple is not just a convert, it's a student. It's someone who is learning from Jesus in order to live like Jesus. They're learning from Jesus in order to live like Jesus. They want to know Him so deeply that they begin to think and act and speak like Him. And on one hand, that's who we're called to be. We're supposed to live like that. But then secondly, that's who God, Jesus is calling us to make. That's who we're called to help others become. And so how do we do that? And Jesus says, well, you got to go. You got to go. Now, for some of us, this might mean literally get on a plane and go. There's a part of the world Jesus has placed in your heart and you need to go. For most of us, this is going to be more in the light of as you go. In your everyday life, at your job, at your school, in your neighborhood, in your family, you go with the intentionality to make disciples. And so, ultimately, going is not about how far you go, but the intentionality that you go with. You have a mindset. You get out of your bed in the morning, you drink your coffee, and you're like, all right, Jesus, what opportunities are before me today? May I not be blinded to them. And then I've been extremely helped in this area by Paul Tripp. In his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, which is really about counseling people with the gospel, he has these four steps, these four parts of a lifestyle of how we can help bring the gospel to bear on people's lives. And I think they're really helpful when it comes to making disciples, because that's essentially what he's talking about. And so as you go in your day, here's what I would encourage you to think about. First, know people around you. Who has God placed in your life? Do you know them? Like, not just know their name, but do you know them? Be curious, in other words. Get to know people. Even if you're an introvert, say hi first. Be intentional. Take the opportunities God has given you and go to know people. Like, when we talk about things like the back-to-school bash, we're not putting that on as a church. But if you're able, that's an opportunity to go and know people. You cannot share the gospel with people you don't know. You can yell at them at a bullhorn, and maybe God will work that way. He does. But most of the time, people hear the gospel from people they know. And in knowing them, secondly, you love them. The way I've heard this talked about is you love people like they're your family. You're hospitable. You're caring. You take note of what's important to them. You work and live in their lives and serve them in a way that's for their good. You have to get involved. And this is a lot messier than you think it is. But that's what Jesus is calling us into. I mean, Jesus' life wasn't clean. He ate with sinners all the time. And he loved them well, even though it got him in trouble with the spiritual authorities at that time. Because this is how you make disciples. You know them and you love them, and then you speak. You simply talk about Jesus. So that can be hearing someone's story and asking to pray for them. It could be as simple as sharing a scripture that you read that morning that became important to you. It could be sharing your own story but making Jesus the hero. It could be inviting them to church, inviting them to the gospel community, inviting them to read the Bible with you, using the Gospel of Mark study that we have for free back there. You could do it and simply use the three circles tool. Like, actually say, I want to walk through the whole gospel with you this morning. Just talk about spiritual things. Talk about Jesus with them. I mean, do we really believe that Jesus is the best news in the world? Like, when you sit around people who don't know Him, do you actually think that Jesus is the real answer to their troubles, their anxieties, their depression, their brokenness? That He's the only one, that He wants to and is the only way they can get out of that cycle of life. This is why earlier I prayed that we would be revived with a deep love for the gospel for ourselves. Because I think once we are convinced that, man, Jesus is the greatest thing in my life, it's so much easier to see that how He is that for others. Because we love to talk about the things we love. So your neighbors, your coworkers who are enslaved to addiction, who are beating their heads against the world's desire for money, who are striving for love or security and afraid and wondering what's going to happen to them, who are overwhelmed with shame and guilt, they need Jesus. Because in Him, there's rest for their souls. And so let's talk about Him. And then finally, let's do or live as a disciple. In other words, don't let your lifestyle and your words disagree. Like Martin Luther, there's a story where Martin Luther was talking with a convert who was a shoemaker. And the convert came up to him and said, "Hey, I became a Christian just recently. What do you want me? What should I do now?" And Martin Luther goes, "Go make great shoes at a reasonable price." In other words, do your best at what you've been given to do by God, and don't use that to manipulate or hurt others. Do your best at honoring God and have integrity among men. Be salt, be light in the world. I mean, you don't need to be told about all the examples of people who on Sunday mornings preach and then on weekday through the week, their lives deny the gospel. And once they do fall publicly, I mean, what's the damage done there? So live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, trusting in His authority, trusting and resting in His presence. And this means that not only are we doing that individually, we're doing that as a church. Because once someone responds to Jesus and you get the joy of watching them become a disciple, we roll into this next step where we get to see them baptized and we get to teach. Like once someone responds to Jesus Christ, their next step is baptism. They are making this confession of faith, what we saw last Sunday, that they are being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And by saying the name, Jesus is saying one God and saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in three persons. And being baptized into that God, that triune Godhead, what's happening to us is we're declaring, I am no longer who I was. I am a child of my Father, God. I'm no longer who I was, but I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm no longer who I was. I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I'm a new creation. And I need to pause here because I know in some of our church experiences that baptism can equal salvation, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Baptism is a sign of salvation. Baptism comes when someone says, I want to commit my life to being a disciple of Jesus. The water isn't magical. It's the faith behind it that matters. So if the faith and commitment to learn from and obey Jesus are absent, if the Holy Spirit's not dwelling within you, then the baptism was just you getting in the water. Because we also see here that not only are we to be baptized, but we're to learn, we're to be taught. We're to have a life where we're learning how to obey Jesus and all that He's told us. And as a church, like everything we do is structured toward that end. We want to be disciples who make disciples, which is why we have resources in the back for you. We want you to step into that life. Wherever God has placed you, there are people there that don't know Jesus, and you are the light in the darkness for them. You are the salt of the earth to them. You're the flavor of Jesus to them. And perhaps by you knowing them and loving them and speaking gospel truth over them and living as a follower of Jesus in front of them, you get the opportunity one day to watch them become disciples of Jesus, and you get the joy of teaching them what that looks like. You get the joy of inviting them into a church where there are other Christians, other sinners who've been saved by grace just like them that they can walk with. We want our church to be organized around this idea that there might be non-believers with us everywhere we go in every environment of our church, and we want to be disciple makers. So we're going to talk about Jesus a lot. We're going to be honest about how great Jesus is and how horrible we are at times and our need for him. And we're going to implore people to keep trusting in him. Because even as a Christian, we still need the gospel every day. As I said earlier, how often do we forget the great truth that Jesus is in control? Well, I don't need to be afraid. That though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Like, how does all this compel you this morning? Like, knowing Jesus should compel us to go and make disciples. Not to earn like a gold star from Jesus when we get to heaven. The crown's already been reserved for you if you're in Christ. We go and make disciples because our King who conquered the grave says that this is where freedom is found. This is where life is found. This is where the yoke that is light is found. The burden that is easy to carry is found. This is where he is found. This is what he came to the earth to do, to come and call sinners to repentance. It's what he's still trying to do today through us. We get the joy of walking with him as he does it. Are you willing to step in? Are you ready to intentionally see the people in your life as you go as opportunities for discipleship? Like, as we wrap up, do some names come to mind for you? What if you wrote those names down and just began to pray, God, I want to help me go to this person. Help me to know this person, to love this person. Give me opportunities to speak to this person about you. Help me to live a life of integrity in front of them. And one of those lives of integrity is when I fall, help me to have the humility to repent in front of them. Like, what would it look like for us to lean more heavily on the Holy Spirit today toward this end? That as we respond in worship, that really we're also responding in prayer. Asking the Lord to not only give us this fire and this fervor, but to make it to where these truths about Jesus, they never leave our hearts and our minds. Knowing Jesus compels us to go and make disciples, let's lean into him now. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is your word, and I pray that your word has spoken more than my words have. And Lord Jesus, you are the one who's worthy of our lives, of our messages, of our words, all that we speak and say. And so may you help us know you and focus on you more so that we are empowered and encouraged and compelled to go and be about the work that you've come to do, saving sinners. May we find that life light and easy compared to the burdens we place on ourselves and our own sin. And Lord Jesus, if there's any in this room this morning who are struggling with you as a king, who's struggling with you as the God who loves us and is present with us, may they begin to wrestle with that now. And may you, by your Spirit, meet them where they're at and show them the truth of who you are. And may they become your disciples. I pray and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.